You know, we start a series in the evening tonight on singing the Psalms. You know, songs, the Psalms are really songs. They're poems that are meant to be sung, and sung from the heart, sung from our affections, sung not only when we are on the mountaintop, but sung while we were in the valley. Many of the Psalms are sung from the valley of the shadow of death. They're sung from despair. And so my hope is we go through this series of singing the Psalms, we'll be looking at doubt and fear and guilt, but also good news. But tonight we're going to be looking at doubt, singing our doubts. And we're going to be reading from Psalm 73, Psalm 73, found in your pew Bibles, page 568. This is probably one of my favorite psalms, especially the crescendo at the end. And so we take up God's word tonight from Psalm 73. It was a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on a slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved, and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask, oh Spirit, that you would strike our hearts, that you would stir our souls. Oh, that we would be honest with you. Oh, that we would grow in grace. Oh, Father, thank you for hearing us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Doubt has been called the silent struggle of the soul. Who wants to doubt out loud in the church about the goodness of God? Is that something we tend to shout from the mountaintops? Make clear to all, hey, I'm questioning the goodness of God. We don't, do we? No, those kinds of thoughts that run through our mind from times to times, and those who have gone through suffering, who have experienced the bitterness of a wayward son or daughter or an ailing parent who has struggled, know what that might be like. To at times to even question, is God really good? That might not be you. But I believe this psalm has something for you. I believe this psalm is so rich with application for all of God's people who are gathered here right now tonight. But for those who doubt, this psalm is for you. Now you might wonder, why is this, Pastor John's, one of my favorite psalms? It's not really because I have struggled with deep doubts. But when you hear the psalm, you can't be taken in by the reality of Asaph's soul and his struggle. It's so honest. It's so clear. He doesn't hold anything back. He lets it loose. He speaks his heart to the Almighty in complete and utter confidence in God. I hope we can see that. As we go through this psalm, as we wrestle with the subject of singing our doubts. So what is doubt? I don't believe we can adequately answer all of the facets of that reality. But doubt, for many, can be an uncertainty about the future. How many of us are fretting the future of this nation? How many of us fret before the television set or the tablet seeing the state of this nation? Or how many of us are fearing for the welfare of our children and our grandchildren, for not only their material well-being, but their spiritual well-being? We have doubts, don't we, about the future? And doubts for people we love. So that's not nearly only doubting the goodness of God, that's just wrestling with the realities of life. But sometimes doubt can be an uncertainty about something you believe to be true, whether from your culture, or it could be a truth of God's word that you wrestle with. Many have wrestled with the doctrine of reprobation. Others have wrestled with, again, a similar doctrine, the doctrine of predestination. But people have wrestled. They have doubted. Or maybe, for some, it's a lack of assurance. They doubt themselves. Not so much God, but they doubt themselves. When I look at my sinful pattern, when I see my own wanting in the heavenly race, am I truly born of the Spirit of God if sin is still in my life? Maybe I'm not born again. Maybe the Spirit of God is not in me. Maybe I'm still lost. You know that people really struggle with that, with assurance of their salvation. They can't say without doubt, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong to my faithful Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ. Many in the church cannot actually experientially believe that. They might believe that intellectually, but their experience is saying something far different. They're wrestling with the doubt of their own well-being of the soul and if they are truly born again. For they know that they will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are born again. That's another doubt. And there are some doubts that are simply unbelief. The story of Thomas. He could not believe, could he, that Jesus rose from the dead? He's a sensible, kind of rational guy. Dead people don't rise from the dead. They stay dead, but obviously God showed him otherwise. But his was truly an unbelief, because Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. Clearly, it was an issue of belief. There was an unbelief in his soul. And when we come to the text before us by Asaph, what do we know about his soul? Where does this wrestling come from? Where does this crisis in his faith come from? Where does this statement, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. You know what he's saying? I almost lost my faith. I almost lost it. I was walking on the precipice with cliffs on both sides, and I almost slipped. I almost. And where did that doubt come from? Because isn't it interesting? He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But the majority of the rest of the half of the psalm is about God lacking goodness. And yet he says from the very beginning, God's good. Let me tell you, he is good. But I doubted it. Verse 3 tells us his soul condition. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What is he saying? You know, brothers and sisters, I doubted the goodness of God because I wanted to have the riches of others. I wanted the good life. I wanted the now society. I wanted it all, but I didn't want it God's way. This is bald face, in your face, by the way, prayer. And Asaph made sure, let's compose this for all to sing about my experience. I want you all to sing it and to do it publicly. Because here's what Asaph knows, by the Spirit of the living God, there are men and women in Israel who doubt that God is good, just like him. That lust for the world and for the prosperities of the world and the Israelite dream of having that house, that little villa with the vineyard and the watchtower and the wine press and the olive grove. Oh, that sounds really good. And when I look upon the world, it's only the guys that are really swindlers and the roughest of sorts, the greediest of people that have those things. See, Asaph is a man who's doubting. And you know who he is? He's a worship leader. He leads in the music of Israel. He is like a priest. I mean, he's a pastor of music in Israel. And he says, I got a nice ditty for you. A nice song for all of us to pray of how lousy I am. How pathetic I really am. But you know what? I'm not pathetic because I went to God with my doubts. I wrestled with God like Jacob. That's why I love about Asaph. He's the real deal. Real Christians really doubt. Our even canons are very clear about that. And where did they get that from? From the Psalms, from Thomas, from many others, and from their own experience. Because what are you, brothers and sisters? The spirit is willing, but the flesh, it's weak. We're weak. Even with the Spirit of God, there's still this war that we live in. And Asaph is honest. The Psalms are honest. They help us to verbalize our sufferings, our struggles, our doubts to God. And this is what's so beautiful, if you're doubting, is that you can pray your doubts to God. And he listens. Because who is interceding for you? Jesus Christ, who himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was Jesus, by the way, on the cross. While he was suffering for your sin and for my sin and for all those who would believe, who are being called in. My God, why have you forsaken me? No, those prayers are good. They are honest. And I believe it's those kind of prayers that actually allow doubters to wrestle with God in order that their faith and confidence in God would grow. Because this is what I know about, well, a lot of fruit trees and other things in life. If you stress it, you produce some fruit. So if you've got problems in your life like doubt, opportunity. That's what this prayer says. It's an opportunity for you to take those doubts to God and wrestle with Him and know that He's good and He hears you and He listens to you and He loves you and He sent His Son for you and He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will be with you to the very end of the age. And friends, how I have felt that so many times. In my struggles. Not in complete doubt, but I think they were doubts. Where do I go from here? What does the next day look like? What's going to happen? Aren't those doubts? Welcome to my life. It's not Asaph anymore, it's John Bonhoeff. And it's you. Let's look at the psalm. Go through the psalm and unpack what is happening. We see that Asaph is a man who understands the goodness of God. He understands it's those who are pure in heart. Maybe it was the doubts that made him feel dirty. The doubts that he was wrestling with made him feel, am I pure in heart? And they should have done that, shouldn't they have? Because he diagnoses himself very clearly, but it's probably after the fact, isn't it? That it was envy that was driving the doubts. It was envy. It was sin in the end that was causing this crisis of faith. So what was he questioning? Faith questioned. Here's a guy. He's like you and me. We like things, don't we? We like stuff. We like material possessions. Look at your garage. Look at your basement. You're wondering, when should I have a garage sale? It should have been 10 years ago, right? Amen. Amen. But he's questioning. And he looks upon the world, and what he sees is, personally, he's aware of the severe problem of life's unfairness. He goes, look, I am a leader of God's people. I'm producing music. I'm publishing music. I'm recording music. Just joking. No recording back then. But he's maybe publishing music on his papyri or on his lambskins, right? And he's doing all this work. And he's leading the congregation. And he's still without any cash, right? I mean, he's broke. But he looks around. In his envy, he looks at the prosperity of the wicked. And he says, I want that. Look at the wicked have everything they want. See that verses 3 and 5. They're prosperous. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Doesn't that not sound like the cult of America in which we celebrate people who are beautiful and rich and successful? Yeah, I am challenging that, by the way. Because it's a cult. You know, you go through the wonderful shopping, and maybe they don't have this as much, but every time I've been to Walmart or some other place, there's always these wonderful tabloids about the beautiful people and their messed up lives, but they're also their beautiful lives, right? And their money and their beauty and everything else, so that I might envy. So what is the appearance that the rich do what? They do truly prosper, right? They're the beautiful people. And the marketers are wanting us to envy. They are wanting us to want this life. But what it was for Asaph was a dead-end road of discontent with the goodness of God. And that is the problem of so much of American envy. It is always the lack of contentment, isn't it? Do not covet your neighbor's wife, house, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And why does God say that? Because I don't want you to be shackled by discontent. I want you to find your riches in me. But Asaph could not find his riches any longer. This composer of the music of worship in the temple, no, he was seeing that his riches were in this world. And look at the wicked, verses 6 through 8. The wicked have power. Look at the pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous heart comes iniquity. Evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. And in their arrogance, they threaten oppression. I mean, they're the ones that are the movers and the shakers and the powerful. And he's questioning, is it really worth being godly? Isn't that what he's questioning? Is it really worth following the living God when I'm missing out on the world? I'm missing on power and of wealth. And look at the wicked. They have knowledge. That's an interesting way to speak. Did you notice the poetry there? Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. I mean, they're the knowers. They know things. He's envious of their knowledge. He sees that they're the popular ones. My goodness, verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and drink up their waters in abundance. Is that not like a high school reality? Sorry, high schoolers, right? The popular people? Maybe you were one of the popular people. No shame, no guilt for you. But that's pretty attractive, isn't it? People who are being followed, who have the success and the people surrounding them. And that's what he's seen. These are the movers and the shakers. These are the people who are being followed. And guess what? Guess what? Unlike me, they don't live with this reality before the glory of God. They deny God. Look at that. Look at those verses. Verse 11. How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? I mean, if I embrace this reality, I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. I don't have to worry about guilt or shame. I can embrace the wicked's ways, and my goodness, it's all going to be gravy. But that's what he's thinking, isn't it? That's what he's wrestling with. Does God see? Does God know? No. I mean, we are living in the very same age as Asaph, aren't we? A generation that completely denies the reality of God, and that you and I will be held accountable on the day of judgment for all of our action, which will be laid bare before Almighty God. But Asaph sees. Well, I don't think he sees. He's blinded by his lust. He's blinded by his enemy, his envy. And then he says, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. And then he says these words, verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Did you hear that? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. I have kept my heart from lusting for women, from pornography, from riches, from success. I have kept my heart from those things. Surely it's in vain, he's saying. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. This is a weight I cannot bear. Have I served the living God for nothing? For nothing? Have you ever been there? Has Asaph been you? Oh, there's somebody in this room it's been. If we're honest, in the quiet reaches of our soul, have I served him for nothing? The evil one wants us to believe that. The world wants us to believe that. He was sifting and tempting Asaph to believe that. But God has a different song for Asaph to sing. Because if the song ended here in verse 14, right? this is a funeral. This is a dirge. And there's nothing but death awaiting him forever. But verse 15, everything changes. Faith is refocused away from the questions, away from the lusts of the wicked, and it's refocused again. He's finding his footing. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. You hear that? If I would have said this out loud, if I would have claimed this from the rooftops, if my life would exemplify this, I would have betrayed your children. And in verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. That's the pivotal moment. That's the pivotal moment in Asaph's life. This writer of godly music comes again in the darkness of his own doubts. And he comes to lead the worshipers in the temple in worship. And at that moment, he comes to his reality that the wicked are going to perish, that there is no hope for them. But it was in worship, wasn't it? It was in the coming to worship, which he had done how many times, do you think? As he wrestled with doubt, do you think it was just a couple times, or was this going on for a year or years? Probably years from the list that he gives. This is a pretty exhaustive list that he obviously had meditated upon and lusted for and envied all those years. But God, through worship, shattered the shackles of envy and discontent. He opened up his mind. And he had perspective. You see the perspective. Who knows what text he heard from the law, but he says this, surely you place them on a slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And then he says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. It's a moment of repentance, isn't it? He's come to God. He's come back to God. He's come back to the joy that used to be his. As the deer's pant for water, so his soul now is panting for God. He's like the psalmist in Psalm 42, whose heart has now come back to the pleasure of worship. He has returned. But he sees the reality. He sees the reality of his own soul, his own ignorance, his own stupidity. How could it be? I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. That is a wonderful way to talk about yourself, nice and honest. Not, well, I missed the mark a little bit. I'm not as good as I should be. No, I'm a complete fool. I'm a donkey. I'm a beast of burden. I had a thick head for too long, but God in his grace sought to change me, to bring me back, to bring me back. I'm back. And now the faith is unquestioned, isn't it? Back to the text. Yet, I love this little section. Yet, I am always with you. Hear that language. Yet, I am always with you. I was a brute beast. I was ignorant. I was in rebellion. I was full of envious sin. But guess what? You were there all the time, weren't you? You didn't leave me. I left you. Oh, but this puts a smile on your face. He's always with me. And then listen to the next line. You hold me by your right hand. You hold me. You take care of me. And then he says, you guide me. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me in to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. and my portion forever. Wow. You see that glory? Glory. He was going on a road to hell. And God diverted him by his glorious grace back on the road to heaven. Back on the road to glory. And now you hear his joy? He had no joy in discontent. But when he came into the house of the Lord and God revealed himself in all his grace and that he had never left him, he was always there. His joy is ignited that he could even say, if I lose everything, I will have you. Take my life and let it be always for thee. Isn't that what he's saying? I'm no longer shackled by the covetousness of this society. I can lose it all, but I have more than all. I have God. And in a world that seeks to cushion themselves as we go into retirement, I know we like a cushion. Sometimes hearing these words is refreshing in a world that's constantly fearful of, will I have enough? Will I be supplied enough in my retirement? Because many of us are in that framework, aren't we? In the retirement years. But a psalm like this says, put your confidence in the glory of God that you have through Jesus Christ. And that's good, because he rose from the dead and he changed a doubter named Thomas, who became a great preacher of his word unto death. And so how can we pray this psalm? And that's the point. I want you to be praying this psalm, and not just this psalm. Do Psalm 74, 75, just go all the way to 83. But pray the Psalms. Pray God's prayers into your heart that they might come out of your life. And what I love about this psalm is that when I come to God and I am full of doubts and uncertainties about the future, about what's going to happen next, about those I love, I can come like this, confessing my doubts to God, and I can be honest with him. Ah, that's freedom in itself, isn't it? Just to confess your doubts. And I think another one that we learn from Asaph is saying to you to be doubting your doubts. If you're doubting, brother or sister, if you're doubting, doubt your doubts. Be like Asaph in verse 15. If I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. He's doubting his doubts. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, and I was a brute beast before you. He's doubting his doubts. He's doubting his doubts. And friends, I would also challenge you. As you're struggling with doubts, whatever the root cause of that doubt might be, maybe it's envy, but that you would compare footholds. Remember, his original foothold was who? It was God. But he almost slipped because he was seeking to have his rock, his foundation, his security on wealth and worldly wisdom and popularity. Which is really what, as Jesus says, sinking sand, not a good place to put your foundation. It's not actually a real rock. So compare the footholds as he does. And what does he say about the wicked? What is the foundation of the wicked? They're all going to perish. That's what God's word says. They are all going to perish. Why would I invest my life on worldly wisdom and fame and wealth when it's all going to burn up? But in Christ, I have an everlasting possession. Or here's another way you can say it. This is from Peter Kraft. He's a Catholic apologist. I like him, even if he's Catholic. He's a good guy. Atheism is a terrible bet, he says. And this is as he's reflecting on Blaise Pascal's The Wager. It gives you no chance of winning the prize. I'm going to say that again. Atheism is a terrible bet. It gives you no chance of winning the prize. So compare, right, your footholds. What does America really have to offer you? Can it, does it give you any everlasting security? The American dream ends when you keel over. Pop, you're on the ground, done. Dream done. Worms is what you get, or maybe ashes if they put you through the burner. Or now I think they're going to even dissolve people. I don't know. There's all different kinds of ways to deal with the body. But there's your foothold. You know as an atheist that when you die, it's over. Now you could follow that way, or you can believe in the reality, the historical reality of the resurrected Jesus Christ who was crucified for you by a Roman centurion and his cohort, and who claims to be God, and in him he offers you everlasting life. And here's the honest truth, I believe. I believe Christians are far happier than atheists. Since I came from an atheist family on my mother's side, they're not nearly as happy. So it's all a win in this life and the next, okay? That's how I... That's my quick one there. Okay. So just compare those footholds. Compare those footholds. Second. The second part. The fourth is enter the sanctuary. Enter the sanctuary. If you're doubting, one of the things that happens when we doubt and we struggle, we don't want to fellowship with other believers. Often people who are struggling with doubts sometimes pull away from other people and relationships and even worship. Actually, it's when we're doubting that we ought to lean into another brother or sister, that we need to ask that they would pray for us, that we would not neglect public worship, but that we would come as much as we can. Because what the psalm tells us is that God will meet us in that space. God will meet us in worship. He will answer those doubts as we wrestle like Jacob with them. Worship. Because it's in worship that we hear of what? That God loves me. That he died for me. That he's given me a perfect righteousness. That's glorious, isn't it? And it's all undeserved by me because I deserve judgment and he's given me what? Grace. But also that grace provides me an everlasting hope that will never, 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 never pass away. Never. And that ought to make us weep when we hear that. And the last we see in verse 27 and 28, and we'll end here, those who are far from you will perish. You hear, this is how, he's summing it up right here. This is the summary of the psalm. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all his deeds. You notice how he ends the psalm? He said in the beginning that the Lord is good. He says again, it is good for me to be near God. And why could he say that? Because God is good. The sovereign Lord is my refuge. There are times, brothers and sisters, when we doubt that the doubt does not go away. That season lasts for so long. But I believe this psalm says to all who are there, keep resting in God. In his promises that he loves you, that he will not forsake you, that he will be with you. Just rest. Rest. Because he is a gracious and good God. To God be the glory that he loves people like you and me. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, may we rest in you. Those who struggle with doubt, may they lean into you and into your people and into your promises, and would they be honest. And for some of us who do not struggle with doubt, may we have a greater compassion and heart for doubters, that you would give us a calm and an ease when people bring their doubts to us, their objections to the Christian faith, and we will answer them with gentleness and respect. And that in that you would receive the glory, and that person would have an honest response to their doubt. And that you would so use it to resurrect their hearts or to return that lost lamb to the fold of God. Oh, hear our prayer, we ask In Jesus' name, amen.